I think it's fair to say that when Christians are tried and tested, when they find themselves in time of affliction, they probably turn most quickly to the book of Psalms. But if you ask them to look to the New Testament for comfort, 1 Peter is a pretty good bet. That's where Christians often go. This is a great book for people who know the Lord and find themselves tested. A very capable Mennonite scholar, D. Edmund Hebert, calls it preeminently an epistle of triumphant faith amid suffering. And because of that, it's a practical book. I almost cringe when I say that, because I cringe a little bit at the separation between practical material and theological material, because I insist, as I'm sure you'll agree, that right behavior can only be built, ultimately, on right belief. Nonetheless, some portions of Scripture tend to be more doctrinal and others more practical. 1 Peter probably gets classed with Proverbs and James as being one of the more practical books. That's how it's often viewed, and it is practical. It gives us some comfort. It also gives us instruction when we find ourselves in time of trial. But I want to point out to you tonight a very bold doctrinal claim in this practical book. It is a practical book, and I don't mean to detract from that at all. But in this very practical book of comfort and instruction, there are some very bold doctrinal claims. I want you to consider one of them this evening. Peter's original readers were like you and me in many ways. The dress was different, the names were different, but they really weren't different as to their hearts and their day-to-day lives. They were subject to all the ups and downs that you and I are, including the unfair things that happen, the injustices of life. Did your mama ever tell you that life isn't fair? She was right. You experienced it, they experienced it. But in addition to that, they were treated particularly badly by neighbors and employees, employers, co-workers, because they were Christians. Just because of their faith, they were especially targeted for bad treatment. And as if that's not bad enough, they had reason to believe, and we know from history as well as Scripture, that they had good reason to believe that the government was going to get involved in this. They had reason to believe that very soon state-sponsored, systematic persecution would come their way. They were in a tough spot. That's the setting of the people who first received this letter. And Peter instructs them. He does comfort them, but he also instructs them. How do you behave in these times? He instructs them that even in the worst of times, they needed, as we need, they needed to guard their Christian testimony. They needed to be zealous for the honor of the name of Christ. He gives them in this vein some very difficult instruction. And this is all by way of introduction. I hope you'll hang on with me through introduction here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18 is where we begin reading some very, very difficult instructions that Peter gives. He says, servants, and this is the word used, it's not the most commonly used word for slave, it has to do with household servants or household slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Peter commanded them to submit to authority. And who was that authority? Pagan Rome. Now, I'm hesitant to talk too much about politics from this spot. So I'm not going to venture to say who your favorite or least favorite president might be. Whoever, it doesn't matter. If you disliked Jimmy Carter the most, or Bill Clinton, or Ronald Reagan, I don't care who it is. Whoever you think was the worst, he didn't hold a candle to Caesar. I might ask you by way of thinking about Canada to pray. There's a federal election tomorrow in Canada. And a lot of people think that Paul Martin and his predecessor, Jean Chrétien, were pretty bad prime ministers. True or not, let's assume it's true that they're pretty bad. They didn't hold a candle to Caesar. even in this very difficult situation, Peter says, be subject. And he even goes so far in our text as to tell servants that they should be subject to their masters. And not just the nice ones, but the mean ones too. This is very difficult instruction. By the way, Peter is not for a moment endorsing the institution of slavery. But he does say that when a Christian finds himself so low as to even be a slave, even in that lowly estate, he must guard the testimony of Christ. And part of that is being subject to masters. Even those masters who beat them merely because they do not what's wrong, but what's right. Even when this master is so froward as to punish conscience toward God, these servants must be subject for the sake of Christ's testimony. This is extraordinary behavior that Peter enjoins upon us. How in the world can he give us such difficult instruction? He begins by giving us a proper motivation in verse 21. Read with me, please, verses 21 to 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter gives us a proper motivation for the extraordinary behavior he expects. He does it by holding up to us the example of Christ. But hold on, I still haven't gotten to the main point I want to communicate tonight. Even as he holds up Christ as an example, he reveals Christ to us as something far, far more than an example. Even when his main purpose is to say, endure the suffering because it's the example Christ left you, even when that's his main point, he cannot help but mention the deeper realities of the cross, the deeper, profound theological significance of the cross. If I were preaching through the book of Peter and I wanted to give you a summary or an overview of this chapter, I would emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is our example, because he is, and that seems to be the main point in context. But I want to draw your attention tonight to a bold doctrinal claim. Even when his point is to hold up Christ as an example, Peter cannot escape the fact that Jesus Christ is much, much more than just an example. I tell you tonight, I remind you tonight, and I ask you to focus your attention tonight and be passionate tonight about the fact that Jesus Christ died not merely to be our example, but to be our Savior. He died not merely to be our example, but to be our Savior. And this is where the bold doctrinal claim comes in. He was much more than an example. Now, if I'm going to insist tonight that Christ was much more than an example, it's only fair to point out that he was an example. So we'll start there. We'll start by seeing in our text Christ as an example for saints. An example for saints. If you reach back far enough in your memory, you perhaps can recall being taught to read and write. We're just starting with that on that matter with Elizabeth. I think she may be a bit early to read. We'll see. She surprised me one night. I was singing the alphabet song to her, and I stopped partway, and she finished it for me, and I didn't even know she could do that. And we're teaching her the letters, and she can recognize a few of them, particularly those that spell her name. And perhaps you can remember that. I don't know if you can stretch that far back. Maybe you can remember a classroom where there were cut-out letters of the alphabet on the wall. Or maybe you can remember being given a sheet of paper with a line and a dotted line and another line and great big letters drawn in there, and you were supposed to copy them on the lines below. Things weren't all that different in the ancient world. When boys were taught to read Greek, they were given a copper plate model of the alphabet. Or if that was too expensive, they were given a piece of paper, parchment I presume, they were given a piece of paper with the Greek alphabet written on it, and they were given a thinner piece to put on top, thin enough that you could trace, that you could see through and trace and learn to make the forms. That paper they put under was called, in, appropriately enough, an underwriting. Over time, the people who spoke Greek began to use that word to describe someone who set an example, or who was a role model, or a pattern to copy. And it is that word which appears in our authorized version as example. He has indeed left us an example, a pattern to copy, to trace. Peter changes his figure of speech when he says that he is our example and that we should follow his steps. Now, to follow the steps that a man leaves is to walk in the same direction, is it not? That is something Christ has done for us, to leave us an example, a pattern to copy, steps to walk in. He is indeed our example. We should notice about the example he set, we should notice in it his innocence, his patience, and his confidence. Please look with me very carefully at Christ as an example for saints. He suffered in innocence. The first rule that Peter lays down for worthy suffering is innocence. He doesn't compliment a man when he takes a beating he deserves. And neither do we. We don't think it's special when a man takes his licks, right? At least I hope we don't. Maybe sometimes we do. Maybe that's part of what's wrong with society. When somebody does something wrong and they take their punishment, you don't say, "Hey, attaboy." No, they just took what they deserved. There was nothing special about that. But when a man suffers innocently, when he's beaten for conscience' sake, that has the potential of being something acceptable to God. That's what Peter says about suffering. Now, surely, if any man suffered innocently, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Our text says very plainly, he did no sin. And as if to highlight the fact, Peter says that no guile or deceit was found in his mouth. You may remember that James said that if someone does not sin with his mouth, that man is a perfect man. Because even people who don't sin in a list of other ways still sin with their mouth. And yet the Scripture, which cannot lie or make a mistake, tells me that even with his speech he did not sin. He suffered innocently. Peter borrows this language, by the way, from Isaiah 53 and says that there's no guile or deceit found in his mouth. If we are to follow in Christ's footsteps, if we're to trace the letters that he has left for us to copy, then let's make sure that any suffering that comes our way is endured innocently. He is an example for saints in his innocence, but also in his patience. You'll notice that the Scripture says when he was reviled, he did not revile in answer. That is to say, he did not trade accusations or insults or curses with his tormentors. Even while he suffered, he did not threaten. You read the gospel accounts, read the seven sayings from the cross, and you will not read things like, "I'll get you for this," or "you haven't heard the last of me." Though surely he had the right to say those things, he did not. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the song says, but he did not even open his mouth. He did not threaten. One of our Lord's titles is Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And I believe, just as firmly as I believe I'm standing here tonight, that one day the lion will roar and the earth will tremble. But another of his titles is the Lamb of God. And Peter again alludes to Isaiah 53. When he says that he did not threaten, he did not open his mouth to object. As Isaiah put it, he was like a sheep. Just as a sheep is mute before her shearers, so Jesus did not open his mouth, not even to protest or promise vengeance. I don't think we need to spend a lot of words saying that this is a difficult example to follow. Someone has well said, it is extraordinary when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience, but then Christians are expected to be extraordinary people. This is our calling, and it is the example Christ left for us. Notice as well about his example, his confidence. Brothers and sisters, if anyone could be confident in his own rights and his own abilities, it was the Son of God. And yet we read that he committed himself to another who is able to judge. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God. and was the Son of God then, just as much as he is now in his ascended glory. He surely had the right, but he did not choose to exercise it. He committed his case to his Father to judge. How much more then are you and I obligated to place our confidence in the judgment of a higher court? I'm not saying that we should never stand up in the cause of justice. We ought to when we are in a place that we can do that. But there are times when we have no recourse. There are times when we have been done wrong and we don't have recourse. Shall we threaten, curse, insult? No, we should follow our example and entrust ourselves to a higher court. It's not that Jesus was a wimp. It's not that he was the feminized Victorian image that we sometimes get in greeting cards. Jesus was fully willing to stand up in behalf of those who were oppressed by the religious and hypocritical self-appointed authorities of the day. He was perfectly willing to stand up in defense of the downtrodden. He was perfectly willing to speak up in defense of his Father's name. He went into the temple and physically cleansed it. It wasn't that he didn't have the gumption, if you'll forgive that word, but he chose in his own case, when he himself suffered wrongly, he chose to commit that to his Father's judgment. So yes, Jesus Christ is an example for saints. This is plain in his innocence, his patience, and his confidence. And it makes me think of others who have followed his footsteps and left us examples in turn. I think of those martyrs who sacrificed so much for us. I think, for example, of William Tyndale. He subjected himself to constant danger. He was always risking life and limb so that we could have the Bible published and printed in our English language. When they caught up to Tyndale, they burned him at the stake. That was his crime. Can you imagine that scene? An awful thing. When they caught up to Tyndale, they tied him to a stake, piled up the firewood, and lit it. And what did he do? Did he curse? Did he threaten? Did he revile? History records instead that he lifted his eyes toward heaven and he prayed that God would open the eyes of the King of England. William Tyndale was certainly a great example. But I tell you tonight that there are words in this text, precious words, that could never be applied to William Tyndale, noble as he was, because Tyndale did not die to save me from my sins. Jesus Christ is an example for saints, but he's much more. He did not die merely to be our example, but to be our Savior. And just as much as Peter holds up an example for saints, he sets forth Christ as an expiation for sinners. An expiation for sinners. If verses 21 to 23 set forth Christ as an example for saints, then verses 24 and 25 reveal him as an expiation for sinners. Now, what do I mean by this word expiation? This is a mouthful, but I think it's worth your time. Expiation is that which removes sin, guilt, and condemnation by paying a debt or offering a sacrifice. Let me say it again. Expiation is that which removes sin, guilt, and condemnation by paying a debt or offering a sacrifice. It sets the sinner free, but it still satisfies the demands of strict justice. That's expiation. That's how the word is used in Scripture. You won't see the word in our text here tonight, but the concept is found in those words, bear our sins. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. To bear sins, if you study the Old Testament, means a whole lot more than accepting the guilt. It means literally taking them. And taking the guilt that goes with them. And accepting the penalty that goes with them. And taking it all and removing it at an awful cost. The sacrificial lamb symbolically bore the sins of the people. And what did they do to that lamb? They killed it. The scapegoat symbolically bore the sins of the camp. And what did they do with the scapegoat? They sent him off into the wilderness, presumably to be destroyed by a predator, but at least to take the sin, symbolically speaking, far away from the camp. By contrast, a man who is said to bear his own sins is a man they executed for his crimes. So this expression, bear our sins, means much more than he accepted the guilt. He actually took the sins, the guilt, the penalty, and he took them away. And he did it by offering a sacrifice, paying a debt. He is an example for saints, but he died not only to be an example, but to be our Savior. He is an expiation for sinners. Now, why would I use a word like expiation? Preachers are told all the time today, we must not use church talk, theology talk. We've got to avoid it at all costs, right? And actually, I'm partly sympathetic to that. I mean, I don't have to say hamartiology. I can say the doctrine of sin, and you all know what I mean, and it means the same thing. And if I can use a small word instead of a big word, I try to do that. But you know what? There are some big words that take a whole paragraph of little words to say. And it's worth our time to learn them. They're words like expiation and propitiation, which expands on expiation, and justification and reconciliation. You know, it's amazing. People are willing to learn all sorts of new words when they pick up a trade or a profession. They'll even pick up new words for a hobby. Now, I'm not much of a technology person. When we got to New Brunswick, we needed a desktop computer. So we went to the Future Shop. That's where you go, in Moncton anyway, to get a computer. And while we were there, I learned that computer salesmen do not speak either of Canada's two official languages. And I promise you that if you go into Best Buy or wherever it is you're going to get computer equipment and talk to somebody there, if they talk to you, I learned the other night that they don't sometimes speak any language, but if they'll speak to you at all, they do not speak English, they do not speak Spanish, they do not speak a word of Navajo. They're speaking another language altogether. And people have no problem learning all kinds of new vocabulary. Even just to play a dumb game on a screen, they'll learn new vocabulary. But ask them to learn one or two theological terms on a Sunday, and oh no, we can't do that. Forgive me, but that's just plain lazy. If we can learn all these acronyms and strange expressions for a new trade or even a hobby, we can surely pick up a word once in a while like expiation. He is an expiation for sinners. He removed sin, guilt, and condemnation. He did it by paying a debt, offering a sacrifice. He set the sinner free, but he also satisfied the demands of strict justice. And as we consider the expiation for sinners in this text, we notice its substitutionary nature. We notice its sanctifying intention and its saving effects. Notice with me the substitutionary nature of this expiation. You will find those words, his own self. His own self, verse 24. Those words are emphatic. Peter wishes to emphasize that Christ himself bore our sins. He did not bring a sacrifice to Calvary because he was the sacrifice at Calvary. He made sacrifice by substituting himself for us. That is at the heart of the gospel, and we dare not compromise that point. There are areas where you and I may safely disagree. This is not one of them. Peter repeated this in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Paul preached the same gospel, did he not? Did he not say that he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Did not Isaiah preach the same gospel centuries before when he said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Much, much more than an example. An expiation and a substitutionary one. Notice as well its sanctifying intention. God had manifold reasons for doing what he did at Calvary, the chief being his own glory, his own pleasure. He had many reasons, but one that is apparent in this text, one purpose was to make us holy. Please look again at verse 24, the middle of the verse, you see that little word, that. that introduces a purpose clause in this case, in this instance. It tells us why. He did this so that, in order that, for the purpose of. He did it so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Among other reasons, he did what he did so that, having made us dead to sins, that's objective reality, by a miracle, he made his people, his chosen ones, were made dead to sins. That being true, the purpose is that we should, in our experience, in our actual day-to-day life, live unto righteousness. And it is only because by a miracle I am dead to sin that I can, by the Spirit's empowering, live unto righteousness. It is only because of the miracle of Calvary that Peter can expect us to live righteously, which includes the very difficult instructions he gave earlier in the passage. This is where the doctrine of the cross and the example of the cross come together. How in the world can he tell servants to be subject to froward masters and rejoice in time of affliction and take punishment they don't deserve following Christ? He can do it, he can give those commands because we're supernaturally enabled. I am not free from the presence of sin, and neither are you. If you think you are, I'd like to talk with you. You're not. But we are free from the binding authority of sin. I am free from sin in the same way that a dead man is free from taxes, jury duty, and traffic laws. And because of that objective reality, there ought to be a practical effect in my life called living under righteousness, which includes, among other things, the difficult commands Peter gave us in this passage. And Peter's thinking righteous living includes submission to authority and patient suffering. And that's how the example of the cross rests firmly on the doctrine of the cross. Peter expects us to trace the pattern left by our Lord, because not so much because we owe it to the Lord, but even because of the example he set, but because he has supernaturally made us dead to sin that we should live unto righteousness. Notice as well its saving effects. There are many saving effects of this expiation. And this deserves more time than we're going to give it tonight, but there are at least two that we cannot avoid in the text. Our text says, at the end of verse 24, it says of Christ, "By whose stripes ye were healed." This time Peter quotes directly from Isaiah 53. "By whose stripes ye were healed." There is a sense in which sin makes us sick. It is like a disease. Now, if that's the only analogy we use for sin, we get into trouble, because then people begin excusing their sin. We also need to view sin as a transgression, as a crossing of the line, a climbing of the fence, as a slap in the face of God. It is all of those things. But isn't it also like a disease? It makes people sick. The way of transgressors is hard. And the Scripture says we've been healed of that. That's one of the saving effects of this great expiation. I was sick, and I have been made whole. And in another sense, I'm in the process of being made whole. Notice as well the saving effect. We are saved not only from our sin sickness, but from our wandering. From our wandering. We've been saved from our wandering. The Scripture says, again, another allusion to Isaiah 53, "You were a sheep going astray." We cannot help but think of, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We're like sheep." Now, I've not spent much time around sheep, but those who do tell me that God created them with minimal intelligence, and he apparently did it so that he would have an apt illustration of you and me. And a lost sheep, it's proverbial that a lost sheep, and predictable that a lost sheep, is almost sure to wander off a cliff, or be eaten by a predator, or maybe just die of thirst. That was you. That was me. Before Christ's expiation was applied to our hearts, we were lost, wandering. And the Scripture says, "But now we are returned unto the Shepherd that one who leads and feeds, and bishop, the one who guards and the one who gives direction, our authority. We are returned to this one, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You were a sheep going astray, but are now returned. And the verb is passive there. We did not return ourselves to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. When he says we are returned, he's not simply making a statement of fact. He's saying that we are returned by someone else to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's a passive verb. This is one of the effects of this great expiation. Jesus Christ suffered and died not merely to be our example, but to be our Savior. And when you pray for missionaries like us, or you support other missionaries in your of your own Free Presbyterian Church, you're not sending them to preach Christ as an example. He is an example, but that's not the gospel. In North America, evangelicals and even fundamentalists are very easily prone to focusing all their energies on telling people the Christian life is the best way to live, and if you just do it, the world would be a better place. Well, maybe, but that's not the gospel. Fact is, that's frighteningly similar to what the liberals of the 1920s were trying to tell everyone. Just do the Beatitudes. Think of the arrogance. I defy anyone in this room to tell me that they can live one day fully fulfilling the Beatitudes, let alone the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If you think the law of Moses made men tremble, read the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel isn't, be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? The world will be a better place. The gospel is, you aren't like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. You've never been like Jesus, and you're under judgment for it, but Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. And He's made an expiation for your sins. That's the gospel. You're not sending people out into the world, and you're not telling your own neighbors and your own neighborhood, just be a little more like us and the world will be a better place. That's not the gospel. He did set an example. But let me see a soul trust Christ, and then I'll talk about that. If God would bless us with converts in Toronto, then we'll talk about following Christ. But not until they have seen Christ as an expiation for their sins will I begin to discuss Him as an example for saints. Peter's purpose is very practical. He wants to give comfort and instruction. How do you behave in these difficult times? Even in that context, he can't get away from the profound realities of the cross. Jesus Christ suffered and died not merely to be our Savior, but to be our example. And I believe that demands a response from you and from me. In context, in the original context, part of that response is, let's follow the example. Because He has been my expiation, He can be my example. And I ought to seek the Spirit's grace and help to follow my example. But I think there's another response that's demanded. It's a simple logical connection. Imagine if what Peter said was true. Well, it is true. And people ought to know about it. And Peter gave his life to seeing that people heard about it. May God so embolden us that people hear about Jesus Christ, the Savior. If they only hear about Jesus Christ, the example, they have not heard the gospel. Have you ever heard the expression, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read, or you're the only sermon that some people will ever hear? Forgive me, I don't mean to be unkind. But if that's true, then those some people must surely perish. I hope you're honest, and I hope you don't cuss at work, and I hope you smile a lot, but that isn't going to explain to anybody how a sinful man can be accepted in the eyes of a holy God. Forgive me, but the spring in your step, wonderful as it is not going to preach the gospel to anyone. Somebody asks me if I believe in lifestyle evangelism. I kind of hem and haw. It depends on what you mean. I guess I believe in lifestyle pre-evangelism. I mean, if you're un-Christ-like, it's going to close a lot of doors for you. by all means, let us be Christ-like. It may open some doors for us. But then when that door is opened, by God's grace, let's go through that door and open our mouths and give the gospel. Preach the gospel. I believe that's a response that is demanded by these truths and modeled in Peter's own life. Because Jesus is not merely an example. He is our Savior.